Well, let's get going. Look at that. You still go long, and there's like less people here. Oh, that's Stratton. It would be Stratton. Hey, raise your hand real quick if you like grew up where there was real winter. And you know what I mean? All you Texans are getting ratted out. Okay, so like, listen, I'm a Texan, and I feel really good about myself for being here, you know? I traversed the potential ice that wasn't frozen yet on the way here with my sled dogs. So, man, we're glad you're here. Hey, and listen, God's word will go forth. Don't matter where you're gathered, but it will go forth, and we're grateful that we came through. Hey, guys, welcome. Through technology, but also people that are here. So thanks for being here. And y'all know me well enough. You go through your head as you're thinking about preaching and teaching. You're like, an empty room for me is bad. I don't like that. So I'm glad that you guys are here and welcome. Well, guys, we're going to continue in 1 Peter. Hey, if you're at home, we're so glad you're tuning in. Thankful for technology. I would just... a couple things. One, if you can have your Bibles open, if you're at home. I think about myself sitting on my couch, and it's hard to focus, so just pray for an extra measure of grace for you guys. If you can open your Bibles, we're gonna be picking through this text quite a bit. Peter is weaving a lot of different thoughts and ideas, and I pray by God's grace we're able to grasp them and taste them and for them to get in. So I think it'll be helpful. Have your Bibles open and for you guys here as well. There'll be texts on the screen. Great, thank you. But I want us, in all seriousness, to take this time to really focus our hearts and minds on the center stage. The center stage is God's word, and I pray that I get myself out of the way and we get our own hearts out of the way and we focus on what God says so we can receive it well. So let's do this. If you can stand, we're going to pray after we read here. If you can stand, let's read our text today, and then we will pray. We're going to be in 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And I'll read it for us here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So then put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You'll have a seat, and I am going to pray for us. Lord, we're thankful for your word. And Lord, I pray for whether someone is here or listening that is just now tasting you and your goodness, or someone that has been walking with you for a good while right now. I pray that your word now and today would cut new ground toward holiness, towards joy in you, towards a deeper understanding, a reminder of who you are. Lord, I pray that as your word tells us, Lord, that this word would stir us up towards love and good deeds, and we would run the race with endurance. So, Lord, I pray that we would take in, that we would drink the milk of your word, and it might fuel us to the finish line. So Lord, I pray that you bless your people by your word. Lord, get me out of the way. I pray that you would help us to understand our place as servants of you. And I pray that your word would be lifted up because it is your word, the living God. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, guys. Well, we're continuing in 1 Peter. And as I said a minute ago, I pray you keep your Bibles open. I'm going to have text up on the screen. We're going to try to organize a little bit Peter's, run-on sentence-prone way of writing a letter. All right? He's got so much rich stuff in here, and sometimes it feels like we got to unpick it to kind of see that picture clearly, and we're going to try to do that as well as we can. Okay, here we go. This is how I've ordered my thoughts and how I think Peter is trying to explain some things. So this is kind of the flow I'll follow. Our title today is Life Through the Living and Abiding Word, and kind of a main idea. Sorry, it's long. I tried to chop it down, but this is kind of what I came up with. The main idea through this text is going to be that the living and abiding Word both creates new life and grows that life. It creates that life and grows that life in Christ for the purpose of sincere, godly love for one another, okay? We're going to talk about the Word itself and how it is the power to raise the dead and to feed the living, okay? And we're going to, kind of the way we're going to chop the text up, just to think about it a little bit, is in this first section that we'll talk about is how sincere, godly love is only possible for those who are alive. You cannot love, like Paul is talking about in this text, unless you are alive in Christ. Second set, we'll talk about new life in Christ is only possible through the living and abiding Word. So that life is only possible if the Word does its work. And then lastly, growth. Okay, so for you guys have been in church a long time, you got a lot of holiness points, and you've been here a long time, you've heard the Word before. You need to grow in Christ, and it comes through the living and abiding Word. That's what we're going to try to hit. Hopefully that will be orderly in your brain as we get disorderly as we preach it, okay? All right, let's move forward. Let's dive in. Let's talk about this text. This first section, chapter 1, 22 to 23a. Godly love is only possible for those who are alive in Christ. So let's just look at our text one more time. The first verse says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Stop right there and let's talk about what that means. What truth here is Peter talking about? How are we obedient to it? How are we purifying our souls? There's some words in there that kind of sound off. Like Paul said, that it's not us that purifies us, right? So what is Peter saying? Well, really, to answer that question, we got to look back at what our brother Clark preached last week and did a really great job of. To answer this question, what is the truth? I'm going to invite you, if you can, flip over or move your eyeballs over to 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. We're answering the question, what is the truth that we are obeying? Okay, let's look at 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Those verses describe in beautiful depth the truth. So let's just review them. Let's let them get in. Let's think about what they mean. So what is the truth that he is calling us to obedience to? Well, here's the truth. You were ransomed. You were ransomed because you're guilty. I am guilty. And a payment was demanded. You were ransomed. Only the most valuable blood of God was sufficient to satisfy that debt. The sacrifice, that sufficient sacrifice, that precious sacrifice, the only possible way that you could be ransomed was a sacrifice that was foretold. I mean, what's amazing is, just step back for a minute, think about Peter, right? Peter, this fisherman, this goober, that often said stuff out of line in walking with Jesus, right? You guys remember after Jesus ascends into heaven, he's raised, right? Peter says a lot of silly stuff, you know, and gets it wrong lots of times. Jesus welcomes him back in, right? And says, feed my sheep, right? Jesus then ascends. He then goes to preach the gospel. And if you remember, the commentary from the Pharisees was, who are these men? These are uneducated fishermen. That was the statement about who Peter was and his bros. And look at how Peter understands his Old Testament and understands who Jesus is in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He understood who Jesus was going all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3:15 says, the seed of the woman is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophet greater than Moses is coming, who will only speak the words of God. 2 Samuel 7, a king greater than David is coming, whose kingdom will have no end. Psalm 110, a priest greater than any Levite is coming, who will forever be the mediator between God and man. Hebrews 10:4, a sacrifice better than the blood of bulls and goats was coming, who will fully satisfy the wrath of God toward sin. Matthew 1:21, a Savior is born who will save his people from their sin. Peter saw that fulfillment in the person of Christ. So when we talk about the gospel, it's good to have a shorthand version, right? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But it's much more than that as well. It's expansive. It's historical. It is fulfilled. And we get it in a couple phrases from Peter, but you had to think if you were sitting by the fireside with him, he'd tell you more. You remember the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus was rebuking them. I'm going to open up the whole law and prophets to tell them about me. And that is what he's saying in this phrase. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So the truth is the fulfillment of the person and work of Christ for all of history. Not some bowling lane of the West in our way of finding purpose and meaning in life. No, this transcends Allah. This transcends Hinduism. This transcends any other religion because Christ stands over it all. This truth is huge in everything, and it is found in the person and work of Christ. So what is the truth? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my call, and I'm speaking to myself as well, don't let that gospel get shriveled and kind of like, man, we're a gospel-centered church, so we just say that word a lot. Okay? The gospel is the full, expansive work of Christ as creator, as God, and as Savior. So this is why we must preach the whole counsel of God. This is why we don't preach just the red letters, because Jesus is fulfilling the whole counsel of God. So Peter is wanting us to grasp that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. That's the truth, okay? That's the truth that's undergirding this obedience that we'll talk about in just a moment. So I think you guys can think about the own way that you think about this. Think about this as you say it to yourself, maybe as you say it to family members, maybe as you say it to the people that you're getting to know that need to know Jesus, right? The truth is that Jesus is Lord over all. I mean all. Not just some pluralistic understanding of that's your truth and that's my truth. No, over all truth is what he's claiming. Now, you could lie about him and you could make up stuff about him. That's not true. But ultimately, what he's saying is Lord of all. But also, he is my Savior. So for Peter, he is saying it in such a way that, yeah, he's Lord of all. He is Savior of those that he is saving, but he's mine. There is a personal element of the truth for Peter and for the believers in Asia Minor, and therefore to you today, you must know him as both. Okay, so now this obedience. We just talked about the truth, and now we're going to talk about Peter saying we must obey the truth. Oh no, we got to obey to get the truth and to save ourselves. Is that what he's saying? Okay, so what does obedience to the truth look like? If we're saying that the truth is the gospel, what is obedience to the gospel look like? Well, he answered it before, and let's look at it. 1 Peter 1:21 says this. Our part in the truth was you, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Listen, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, what is your action in that obedience? Your action is faith and hope in Christ. Christ did the work. We are united to him and what he's done. And faith is a giving up of our working and uniting yourself to his work. That is our obedience. So we obey the gospel by faith and by hope. And in that faith, we have union with Christ. We are knit together with him. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness. So let's talk about that and let's glory in that for a moment. Jesus kept the law. He obeyed perfectly for us. He never looked at a woman lustfully. Never, men, never. Good night, do we need that righteousness. He never hated his brother or sister. He was never hypocritical. Never, never deceitful. Never jealous. Never held a grudge. Never fearful of others. Never passive aggressive. Never impatient. Never unkind. And the pieces and images and glimpses we get through his people of those kind of character qualities are but a glimpse of the perfection that he embodied. Perfectly kept the law from the heart and the actions. Perfectly kept the law. He's the perfect Son of God, and by faith, he has given us his perfection to rejoice in and to hope in undeservedly. So to obey the gospel is to receive him in all of his perfection, in all of his fulfillment, and hope in him. That is the source of joy. True independence of our stupidity and our silliness. He has undergirded us, and he has saved us and given us that hope. So lastly, just to kind of, we're backing up through the sentence. If you're watching, we're backing up through the sentence. Truth, we obey the truth by faith. And he's saying, you've purified your souls. So what exactly is that meaning? How are our souls purified? Christ purifies our souls by faith. You have a pure soul, not because you're awesome. You messed up on the way to church this morning somehow. Somehow you did, you know, your dog sled went off on the ice and to bring it back over and you know, I don't know. But you're purified because of Christ and what he's done for you. And that holy fire and that righteous covering is what you rest in. Okay, so verse 22 said, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. The truth is the gospel. Our obedience is faith. And Christ is the one who by faith purifies us. Okay, let's look at this next phrase. 1:22b, or the second half. It says, do these things, obey the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Kind of fascinating to think about. I wrestled through this text this week, and I was like, man, sometimes that just doesn't, it just doesn't feel epic enough. Doesn't feel epic enough. Love one another. What? Like, pay attention to this. He is bottling and funneling all of the glory of God as he's preaching and talking to the church, and he's saying the purpose, the reason for is for the purpose of sincere brotherly love. Man, we're gonna have to talk about these adjectives and what he's talking about when he's talking about love. But he's saying that the purposes of God made manifest in us, that the uniting of faith to the work of Christ is for the purpose of sincere brotherly love. So we need to pay attention to this. And I want to look at this kind of in three different kind of maybe facets as we talk about love. Love is such an overused, lowly understood, doesn't quite get in, right, you know, in our time. And so I think taking some time to peel the onion a little bit, I think will be important here. Love one another. So I want to look at kind of three aspects. I want to look at the object of that love that this text makes plain. I want to look at the purpose of that love, and three, kind of the nature of that love, just to let it marinate and by God's grace maybe move us an inch forward in following Jesus this morning. So first, the object of this love. Praise God, that part's not abstract here. It's not really abstract or general, like I love coffee, and I do love coffee. However you define that kind of love, I love it. It's great. Especially a cortado. You know, for cortado? I don't know what it is, but it's good. I love coffee. Or it's not that kind of love. Or I love the mountains. I do. I love the mountains. Or I love lamp for you Anchorman fans. I'm just kidding. Lauren said to take that out. But anyway, this is not a generic love. Like, I just love stuff. It is very clear that the object of this love is brothers and sisters in the church. So you're looking at them, or you're looking at me, but they're like around there, you know? They're here, and they're online. It's very specific. And I think we need to think about that for a minute. It's not a general kind of, it is a, do I love Brandon Stratton? Do I love brothers and sisters that are in front of me? Okay, so think about that. And as we dive into this, I think this is helpful for me this week, is just to prayerfully roll people around in your mind that are in the church and ask yourself the question, with the Lord's help by the Spirit, do I love them in this kind of way? So it's not abstract. It is the brothers and sisters in the church. The second is that it is a prioritized, special love. We're talking about the object here. We're talking about the object, which is others. But notice that it is a prioritized, special love. He does not say, for a sincere love for all the world and all the people and all the things. He says, a brotherly love. Love one another. Love one another. Okay, so we need to kind of like think about what the implication of that might be. So second, it's a prioritized special love in comparison to other relationships in your life. Okay, and so I'm going to take an example, and I kind of debated whether or not this would help or be like brutal. I don't know, but I hope it's helpful. Because I think sometimes, especially in maybe gospel communities or gospel preaching communities, this idea of a prioritized or a priority love maybe rubs us wrong. It's like, doesn't Jesus love like love? Like loves all the things all the time, right? Isn't that him? And so I think let's pay closer attention to maybe how he is given order and structure to our lives as limited creatures, but also meant to put his glory on display. So I'm going to take the example here of marriage. And I'm trying to make the point, hopefully this connects, that God has called us to a special love to our brothers and sisters in the church. So let's think about a marriage for a minute. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So already we're getting an indication that Christ has a special love for the church, right? And the marriage is meant to reflect that special love for the church, right? He loved her and gave himself up for her. It's a covenant love. It's a special love. The wife for the husband is the highest priority relationship for the husband. He is to love her as his own body. This is like taking care of himself, right? It's an amazing text. To cherish her, to give his life for her. So to love her, to cherish her, to give his life for her. And Paul says that the marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Okay, so try this on and see if this makes sense to you. If the husband were to say, honey, I love you. I do. I love you. But you take up a lot of my time. Take up a lot of time going on dates and stuff and doing whatever you got to do. And listen, there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus out there. And it would really free up my time if we got a divorce so that I could go spend more time telling others about Jesus. Okay. I think we can agree, even Adam's analogy may not be as helpful, that something would be off there. Something would be off in that priority. And so the question is, well, why? Why is that the case? And so for now, hang with me on this point that God has ordered our lives and even the things he calls us to in marriage and in the church, he's ordered our lives in such a way as limited people that we have a priority of people that we love. It does not mean that we don't love the world, but it means that there's something about the way he's ordered our life that God is pleased to say, it is good that you have a special, intimate love with some. And I want to fill that out here in a minute. So, lost my place, but I'm going to get there. So not in the same way as a marriage, but in a similar way, your brothers and sisters in Christ hold a rightful priority in your love and devotion by God's design. I think that's probably the point I want to get across most. It's by design that there is a priority and special love. I think as we talk about the purpose, hopefully this will fill out more. So we just talked about the object, it's brothers and sisters in Christ. We talked about the priority of brothers and sisters in Christ that they should have in your limited time, limited bandwidth, limited affections, build. And now I want to talk about the purpose, and hopefully this will be helpful. The purpose of this prioritized special love is to be a witness of Christ's special love for his people in the world. The purpose is that it is a witness of Christ's special love for his people to the world. And I want to go real quickly to we know. Peter was at the Last Supper when Jesus said these words that we are going to read. And so Peter is likely thinking of these words when he is thinking about love one another. Let's look at John 13, 34 and 35. I don't think I have it on the screen, but you can flip there if you like. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Pay attention to this now. "By this, by your loving one another, all people," right now we see the love of God goes out. "All people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Your love for the brothers and sisters in the church is a direct witness of the love of God to the world. It is directly proportional, just like in a marriage, right? If we have a brother that, man, he's hanging out, he's preaching the gospel to lots of different people, but his marriage is really struggling, as elders, we're going to say, "Brother, you need to focus on your marriage. It's the most important relationship for you. Thankful that you're sharing the gospel with others, but right now what's in front of you is the highest priority thing that the Lord cares about, and that is for you to be knit together one to another to your wife." So let's think about these implications. We want to see people come to know Jesus desperately. We want to see them come to know the Lord. We want to see the mission of God go forward. Jesus says your greatest witness of him is your love for your brothers and sisters in the church. Catch that? You want to be a witness of Christ? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the church? So Jesus won't let us say, "I love you, Jesus, but I can't stay in the church. It's brutal. There's some tough folks in there." He won't let us say that. And in some ways, too, it presses us into sanctification, right? Because we're going to see the flow now of how the Lord uses one another to make us more like Jesus. Okay, so the purpose, ultimately, of this special prioritized love is for the gospel to go forward. And so that means, in some ways, right, that means us actually to turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ and love them well so that the gospel goes that way. And you know what? A community that the world sees, right, was what Jesus is saying. When a community is formed in such a way where people love each other, that's like a magnet. That's like a magnet for those that are lost, like a magnet for those that need a home. So we need to pay attention to this one another language, because sometimes we just want to speed bump over that. Like, let's get on to the good stuff. All right, now we're going to talk about the nature. We've talked about the object. We've talked about the purpose of this special love, and now the nature of this prioritized special love. And I got to speed up. Okay, sincere, let's look at these adjectives. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Man, there's a lot of adjectives there on purpose describing love. So we're going to talk about the nature, sincere, earnest, and from the heart. That's what pure heart means, or it's from the heart. If we had time, we would look at Paul's famous 1 Corinthians 13, and you should do it when you have time. We do not have time today. That describes love. But what I thought we'd do, since we're in the mind of Peter, right, who spent time with Jesus, right, much of his understanding of who God is and who God was is directly from his time with Jesus. So today, what I want to do is look at, when we talk about the nature of this love, sincere, earnest, from the heart, is I just want us to consider Jesus' shorthand summary of love that Peter likely heard straight from Jesus' mouth that says this: "Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus embodies in an action what the love of God would look like. It is someone coming to the place where they have such a love for others that they literally give up their life for them. So think about all the descriptors that might come to describe someone willing to lay down their life for others, right? These are the things that make great Hollywood movies, right? Great war movies. Whenever someone gives their life for another, you're like, tears. Awesome, you know? Because there's something in the way that we're made and built that even the world that doesn't know Jesus says, that's unbelievable. That is selfless love. But let's look more closely at it. If just for a moment, kind of consider, just, and I know we're in the middle of the room and I'm yelling and all that kind of stuff, but like, just for a moment, think about people in your life. Think about someone who's willing to give up their life. Willing to give up their life. Maybe a parent for a child. That's one thing that happens whenever you have kids. You're like, I'd die for these guys. You just would. Think about, at a minimum, you could assign adjectives like sincerity, earnestness, or seriousness, and a heartfelt desire as adjectives to this love. And then just pay attention to the way that Jesus pulls it up out of the adjectives into the action, that it's necessary that this kind of love that comes from the Father is not just feels, it's not just words, but it's action. Lay down your life for another. Friends, that is what Jesus did for you. He laid down his life for you. He gave it up so that you might have life. Greater love has no man than this man. This man that we're united to by faith had, it demonstrates for you. We have no excuse. We can see it in God's word and we get to see it in glimpses in others. But he demonstrated for you what great love, greater love, the greatest love looks like. And then he says later through John, old John in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So he is not shortchanging what we're called to in loving others, laying our life down for them. Okay, the last thing on this idea of, what is the idea we're talking about? I should find my place. On the nature of love that I want us to just pay close attention to is this flow, right? We've just finished the gospel narrative, us united to faith in Clark's section, and we're flowing into now the actions of love. And what I want us to note here is the one-way direction of this love as it flows from God, his atoning work, his love for us, to us, and then to others, with no U-turn based off feedback from others. You are called to love from God to you to others, and there's not like a few programmers in the room, there's not an if-then loop. Like, if they return with yay, then you keep loving them. But if they return with a knife, whoop, you're done. You're toast. If they're a little prickly, that, yeah, shut it down right there. I'm cool with that. Everything's fine. That's how God loved you. No. No. This is a love that is not dependent upon returned love from others. And we got to pay close attention to this. Been in the church a long time. I've seen my heart for a long time. This is a thing. This is a thing. You can grow cold towards others and bitter and angry. You can. And it fries and shrivels families and communities. So let's pay attention to this. There's no dependency on love feedback loop in God's call to love sincerely and earnestly. This is not a love that's rooted in the expectations of others or is ready to get upset if spoken or unspoken expectations are missed. If the fuel for your love is ultimately rooted in the return favor, you'll run out of steam. You guys know this. Been married long enough, you guys know this. You'll give up. You'll grow bitter. You'll have coping mechanisms. You'll get judgy and you'll grow cold. Gosh, that's so real in my life. And Peter's about to blow some serious wind into this truth in a minute. But it is a one-way love of others that flows from God. So the flow of Peter's argument is more like a waterfall when it's overcome by gravity. The source is the fount of every blessing that pours down on us. And then we scoop it up in bucket loads and hand it out to others. That's the only way you will continue to love, is that you're not dipping into your own bucket or someone else's bucket. When we say stir one another up towards love and good deeds, that means look to Christ. Look to Christ and how he's loved you. Give me a second. This is how love is steadfast. This is how love never ends. It bears all things, keeps no records of wrong, endures, is flowing endlessly from him, and is not dependent upon the performance of others. Sorry, I'm gonna get it together. And God is kind to give trials in your life to fuel this in you and make it clear to you. You cannot dip out of other people's buckets because they are not your savior. You're dipping it out of his overflowing waterfall. And that is how you lay down your life. It's because of how he has loved you. And if we don't turn and look to him, you will get jacked up in your heart. I'm telling you now, you will. It's only from him that you will experience the kind of love that you do not deserve. Jesus was the righteous one, unrighteously condemned. Your awesomeness doesn't flash a candle at his glory. And we want to be the ones to pick it up, even when we like are justified in a certain situation. We want to pick it up and say, well, I deserve better. No, you do not. You do not. So imagine with me for a minute. And again, guys, part of our walk in sanctification is growing little by little. Little by little, one day perfection. One day. Right now we have the perfection of Christ that we are being grown up into. So I think the most we can pray for is just, Lord, help me see it. Help me grow little by little as I'm following you. But imagine with me for a minute a community that is compelled by love for one another, independent of how that love will be received as a return favor. It's like a perpetual love that is flowing from that waterfall into others. And you might get punched in the face back. It might happen. Or it might be needed sometimes. But the direction is always out. The well that we drink from is not one another, but it is the fount of every blessing that is Christ. Okay, folks, we've got to speed up. The last comment in this section is what he says here. We love in this way, sincerely, earnestly, pure heart, laying our life down for others, since or because you have been born again. And my only comment, we're going to flesh this out in the next section. Since you have been born again, friends, the only way to love like this is to first be loved like this. This is not like, oh my goodness, that guy is so good at loving others. I want to be just like him. You don't want to be like other people. Only if they're like Jesus do you want to be like them. So get your eyes kind of behind the guy that you think is super good at the thing and look to the one who is perfect. Look to the one who did it with perfection, because all of our crowns will be laid down. And so the only way to experience this kind of love is to be loved in this way. And so if you're hearing this and it sounds foreign, I pray the Holy Spirit breaks in and that you experience what Christ has done, not generically, but for you. Paid a debt that you had no shot at owing. He knows all the secrets. He knows all the lies. He knows them, and he died for them. Took the penalty for them, for you. You must know that kind of love. So what we're going to get to in a moment, So this is not a natural love that's directly correlated to our hustle. Like, oh man, he's so good at loving guys, man. He like makes the vibe really good. It's great. That is not what we're talking about. we're not talking about feels. It's not correlated to how much hustle you put into the relationship. I've been working really hard at this relationship, and everyone around me feels cared, and no one's upset, and everyone thinks well of me. We're not talking about that kind of love. We're not talking about kind of a show so that folks can like us. We're talking about the direction that comes from God through you to others. But it's supernatural. It's too profound to be strained out or replicated, but it is to be received, like standing under that waterfall. Peter analogizes this love, and we see it in these words, that it's only possible for those who have been born again. You cannot love like this unless you have been created again by the Spirit. And that's the analogy that he's using, that you love like this because you're born again and you're able to. You can drink. So get some buckets out and start dishing it out. But also I understand that the impossibility of that if you don't know what the fount of every blessing is like. And he's making that very clear. A dead person cannot experience what an alive person knows. Okay, let's go to our next section. Good night. Godly love is only possible for those who are alive in Christ. So let's keep going here. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, thank you, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is the word. It is the good news that was preached to you. Okay, so let's dig into this. So he's laid out for this beautiful picture of love from God. And he's calling us to that love. He is calling us to that sincere, earnest, lay your life down kind of love that we have seen in Christ. And now he's going to talk about the fuel, because we need the fuel. It seems too impossible. He says this, that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through. Let's talk about this word through, the living and abiding word of God. So if we were to kind of restate this a little bit, because Peter's got some, maybe it's the translation, but it kind of confuses my brain a little bit sometimes. So to restate Peter's words, we can say it like this. We are born again through the living and abiding word that has been planted as an imperishable seed in our hearts. Did you catch that word about imperishable seed? Right? He uses this terminology that a seed has been planted. A seed has been planted. So before we talk about what the seed is, well, we got to talk about the word, because we're talking about how the word is doing this planting of the seed and the word is living and abiding. So let's understand what is the word. Verse 25 answers it for us. Thank you, Peter, for doing some exegesis for us. He says, the word is the good news that was preached to you. So the word is the gospel. The word is that shorthand version, yes, but all of who Christ is, all of who Christ is that has been preached to you. Man, we don't have time to go down to this trail, but I would love to. I'm going to answer just quickly. What is preaching? What is preaching? Right? Right? Catch it? Did you guys see it? Yeah. Imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And this good news is the good news that was preached to you. Preached to you. So let's just real quickly, what is preaching? Because he's talking about its importance for the word, and he's talking about its relation to being living and abiding. So the Greek word for preaching is evangelizio. Man, I'm not a classically trained kiddo like you guys, okay? So I think that's how you say it. But it means to bring good news, to proclaim glad tidings. This is where we get our word for evangelize. There is another word in the New Testament that's used for preaching as well, just to state it, kariso, which is to herald or proclaim. That is a word that is also used, and I'll make sure that's very clear. But often it is this, that word. It's often that word, and it means to evangelize. Okay, so what do these mean? Just real quickly, for this pulpit and for other pulpits that are faithful to preach the gospel, at a minimum, preaching is not preaching without the proclamation of the good news. Preaching is not preaching without the proclamation of the good news. Peter is affirming here that when the word, which is the good news of Jesus, okay, when I say that, think about the shorthand, but the longhand version as well, the whole counsel of God, sinners are saved. The lost are found, dead are reborn. So we must preach the gospel of Jesus. So catch what he's saying, right? This good news that was preached to you is the word, so it means we must preach it. We must preach it because God is pleased that when that word is preached, it goes out and it plants itself like a seed that's imperishable. We'll get to that in a minute. Paul later says, just to make this point about preaching and it being gospel preaching, gospel-centered preaching, Paul says that if another gospel is preached, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. Paul doubles down on this. There is no preaching but the preaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is not preaching. Okay, so what is it about this word that causes people to be born again, right? This, just look at the verses, pay attention to the adjectives. We're focused on this first section. Notice here there's no mention of the preacher. Praise God. There's no mention of the preacher himself. But the word itself is what takes center stage. The preacher is a servant of the word. Faithful preaching gets up underneath this word and lets it be proclaimed. And we need to take a side when we're not doing that. So no mention of the preacher. Verse 23 says, this word is living and abiding. We're answering this question. What is it about this word that causes people to be born again? The word is living and abiding is what verse 23 says. So first, let's talk about this word living. What does that mean? I think that all of us, whether you've known Jesus a while or you do not know him or this is foreign and weird, we can all relate to opening a book in general and literally it just being words on a page. Listen, I am not a natural reader and my brain works slow and I've looked at a lot of books and fallen asleep. Like just straight up, that's just how it happens sometimes. And I think we can all relate to that, that words can be just words on a page or hearing preaching and being like, guys, it literally just like a shotgun, in one ear and out the other, just, maybe more like a rifle. All right, we can all relate to that. Just, we can, right? That's just real life, real experience. What is Peter saying then? Peter is saying that this word is alive. And listen, it speaks the language of the living. It speaks the language of the living and not the dead. The reason that it's alive is because it is the very words of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit's words. So they are alive because he is alive. God is pleased that when his living word is proclaimed, and catch this, he's not just saying, there's a very interesting interplay of how he's talking about things. God is pleased that when his word is proclaimed, some hearers don't stay dead. They don't stay dead, but they're given ears to hear and eyes to see, a new heart. And the Spirit of God comes to dwell in them, never to leave. They are born again. The word of the living God is preached. It goes forth, and it is looking for its intended target, to bring the dead to life. So the language of the living Spirit of God is the living Word of God. So if we want to hear from God, we must open his living Word. The only way that that seed finds a place to land and to roost is for the Holy Spirit to accompany it into the heart of the believer. That is how rebirth happens. So now before we talk about abiding, living and abiding, this aspect of the living word, let's talk about this phrase, not with perishable, but of imperishable seed. The imagery here is the living word has been preached, it's gone out, it has been planted in good soil. That's the imagery that he's using. We are born again. The living word that does what we cannot plants itself, and believers are made. This seed is described as imperishable. It's imperishable because it is the seed of the living God who lives forever. So life happens, right, when the word is preached and the seed is planted, but that seed is the seed of the living God. And so when it's planted, it abides. It lives forever. It's because it is the seed of the imperishable God. So the same word for abide can also be used synonymously with the same word as imperishable. The seed that you have been born with, those who are Christians and believe today, the same power that raised your heart from the dead remains in you. It remains in you, and that is your hope that you will continue in faith, because the seed is not your seed. Is the seed of the living God. That is our confidence for endurance, that he remains in us. So therefore, the word that has been planted is not only living, but it is forever living, forever abiding. For any of you guys that have walked with Jesus for a little while, this is such good news, that he remains with you. He continues to feed you. He continues to grow you. So to help make this point clear, Peter quotes Isaiah 46 through 8, and I'm going to read it for us real quick. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The key verse here, the word of the Lord remains forever. He remains in you forever. He remains in you forever. So therefore, the word that has been planted not only is the living, but the forever living word of God. Think for a minute about how this word has come to us today, literally 2026. It has endured generations of perishable seed, right? All flesh is like grass. It's endured, like quite literally. It's here through lots of people dying. Lots of people have died, and this word still remains. As an example, it is, to this point, imperishable. It remains, and the gospel is still being proclaimed. Let's get to our last point. What we just talked about was new life in Christ is only possible through the living and abiding word. It is the living word of God that plants itself like a seed, that lives and abides in the believer. And remember, connecting it to our mind, Peter is saying that living and abiding word is what fuels us to love others. Let's get to our last point, chapter 2, 1 through 3. Growth in Christ is only possible through the living and abiding word. We talked about new life. And now we're talking about growth. Growth. We don't graduate out of the living and abiding word. Okay, that's the shorthand version. You do not graduate out of needing the living and abiding word. Jesus did not. Full of grace, full of truth. So let's jump into our last chapter. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil slander, right? Think about these things that are related to your love for one another. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So first, just notice in verse 1, we see contrasts to sincere, earnest, heartfelt love for one another. He knows that these weeds still exist in our hearts and in the church, and he's giving us power to fight them. Malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. If you can go with me for just a minute, these are wicked fruits that grow in the dark. They grow in the dark, and they destroy families. They destroy church communities. They lead to death. If they are not turned from, they can ultimately lead, as we just talked about, Jesus showing us that the witness of love for one another is the witness of Christ to the world. They can ultimately lead to a failed witness of Christ in the world. Likely, and just, you know, maybe think about this for a minute, likely these are specific sins that are happening within the churches that Paul is writing to. And he's addressing them by speaking the truth in love. He knows that these are things that are going on. He's hearing from people or getting letters. He knows that, hey, we've got some malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Peter, what say you? What do you think about that, buddy? And the other thing I want you to notice, just so this gets in, so they don't just become words that ping off our head for a minute, I think that there's some helpfulness to this. Notice how these are more sneaky, concealed in nature kind of sins. In comparison, say, to the works of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians 5, hear this list where he's talking about their former life, the Christian's former life, that I would that Paul says are more obvious: adultery, sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, outbursts of anger, rivalry, murder, orgies. Man, they were going at it. They were going at it. Very out there kind of things. These, I could see that they are more sneaky, more respectable. And Peter wants them snuffed out for the glory of God. These are sins, friends, that slither and whisper their way into a community. They do. I've seen it in my own heart. You guys, if you're honest, have experienced them in your own life. But they're there. And this is what Peter's getting after too, as a hindrance to our love for one another. We're all guilty of them, friends. So don't, in your mind right now, think, yeah, I've seen it outside of me. You need to evaluate your own heart and repent of what you do know. So let's just look at each of these briefly, because I think they're here on purpose. Malice. You want harm for someone else, not their good. Deceit. You're willing to conceal or misrepresent someone else so your personal interests persist. Hypocrisy. You're willing to lie to cover your tracks. Guys, I've done this. Oh, I've done this. Envy, you want what someone else has. Slander, you make up untruths or half-truths about others to harm them and protect yourself. Oh, these, I hope that they, that you feel them and know them, and you stand under the waterfall, the fount of every blessing, and receive His grace and turn from these. Let me just read this quote from Schreiner real fast. Sincere love, guys, get ready. Schreiner's about to kick us in love. Okay, so just get ready. Sincere love is to be the goal of believers, and deceit and hypocrisy introduce pretense and disingenuousness so that the trust necessary for love vanishes. I think that's good insight. The trust necessary for love vanishes. Envy is also contrary to love, for instead of desiring the best for others, it hopes for their downfall. It prefers the advancement of oneself to the joy of others. Slander is not limited to spreading false stories about others, but also involves disparaging others. Well-intended words that carry insinuations about others often are all that's necessary. God. Love, of course, finds the good in others and avoids speaking what is negative. Can you see that we all need to grow? Can you see that we all need the fount of every blessing that covers our sins so that we can love others? And my last comment here, just as an observation, these come, if they're in the life of a believer, as a deficiency to the growth of understanding our security and our hope in the living God. That's really what they point out. If you need to dip out of someone else's bucket or kick them in the mouth because you got to get forward, you don't know the security and hope you have in Christ. Listen, someone coming to a place of confession is a place of great comfort. And if you can't get to a place of confession, you got to blame everybody else. You're not secure in Christ. You don't know what He's done for you and what He's covered in His blood. So just notice the connection to gospel maturity and ownership of our sin, but also like where this stuff leaks out of. It leaks out of not understanding the hope we have in the living God. So what is the solution? We got to get to the finish. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I do hope, and listen, maybe I'm being speculative, but I think this is true. Every one of us have places in our hearts to uncover rocks that look like this. So that means we all need to grow. All of us. And so this next section, you know, Paul uses the idea of milk kind of as a rebuke to the Galatians when he's talking about, hey, I fed you milk, but really you need meat. This is a different kind of setting. So when you hear milk here, this is milk that everyone needs until you be dead. This is milk for the mature. This is milk for the just born. This is the milk for the teenage Christian. We all need what he is going to talk about. So what is the solution? Peter says this, the solution is we must grow up into salvation. You guys understand that, like, the justification of God works its way out into sanctification. It actually makes us more like Jesus. So it needs to grow up into salvation. Salvation, you're referring to the whole of our life in Christ, meaning that the seed of the living word has been planted, justification, in the believer. It sprouts and grows in the sunlight. It grows. And as that light shines on that new life, it helps see the weeds in our old life, that we can pull them up. That's sanctification. Sanctification is experiencing the light of the gospel in our flawed character and all the mess that we are, knowing that that new seed has been planted, and us being able to say, man, I see the weeds. Give me the humility to pull them out. Pull them out. And then remember, it is an imperishable seed that will one day see us home and perfect. That's glorification. Salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. The whole package. It's your whole life in Christ. What does Paul say? You need spiritual milk for all of that. For all of that. So the question then, right? That's what we need. We need to grow up. We need to grow up in salvation. We need to grow up in Christ. Well, how? How? Like, gosh, I'm struggling with these like daily. How do we grow? This is the good news, folks. How do we fight these very real and present sins that pollute and stifle sincere love for each other? What does Peter say? We are to long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the pure spiritual milk. What is the spiritual milk? Don't have time to go into all the commentary and all the things that are all together. It is the living and abiding word. The pure spiritual milk is the living and abiding word that helps us grow up into salvation. So like a newborn needs milk, we need to be fed the living and abiding word of God. The spirit within you will long to be fed his own word. Catch that. I know we're crazy late. The spirit needs its own word to grow. The spirit is in you. It needs to be fed its pure milk to grow you up into salvation. Don't go skinny on this. Be fed by it. The spirit within you will be long to be fed its own word. And remember that that seed is imperishable. Sometimes it is the kindness of the Lord experientially for you to feel malnourished and starved. Every one of us have had these seasons. That is God's kindness for you to actually feel like I'm missing something, so that you'll come to him and drink and take him in. So just a question, are you spiritually hungry? Do you need him? Do you long for his word? Notice the language. How do I stop this sin? Drink deeply of his word is what Peter would say. The same living word that created new life abides with us and grows us up into maturity. You want to be mature in Christ? You want to follow him? Drink the word of the Spirit of God, which is the word of God. Last thing. He has this last phrase, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. Peter leaves us with this final, almost rhetorical type statement for those who are alive in Christ. He says, drink these things, drink up the word of God, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I think he uses it here almost as an admonition, almost to say, you know this is true. You know this is true. Peter here is alluding to Psalm 34, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. David, one of the fundamental experiences, and I think if you talk to brothers and sisters that not perfectly, but know the Lord, but a fundamental experience of a believer is that they have gotten a taste of the goodness of God toward them. Not just generally God is good, but he's good towards you. He saw you watching porn. He knows you told a lie. He knows you cheated. And he comes in with love and changes your heart. Tasting the goodness of God is a fundamental appetite for Christians that is different than dead people. There's a difference between saying that steak looks good. It looks good. And that steak is good because I tasted it. I experienced it. To taste his goodness is to take him in. You know that he is good. The seed is planted. The pure milk has been drunk. So, if we've been born again or have walked with God for a long time, we need to be fed and nourished by God's living and abiding word. You need to taste his goodness all of your days. There's no, when can I get to the next level? Nope, keep drinking. It's a deep well, and he's going to change you. He's going to compel you to go. He's going to change your life. This is the only way that we grow. And this is the fuel for growing day in and day out in a more sincere and earnest love for one another. So, if you feel anemic in this area, ask the Lord to break into your heart to give you a hunger for his word. And we're going to finish with this. How do we grow in sincere love for one another, guys? How do we fight when we know that our hunger is not there? We drink deeply of the living and abiding word of God. Let me pray. We're going to go to communion. Lord, we just recognize we need supernatural work to produce these things in us. We're thankful for the clarity. Like Calvin says, the word is like spectacles to see more clearly you. So, Lord, I pray that we would not just neglect the word, but it actually would be our deep appetite. And I pray that you would use things like, I don't care, God, or I messed up bad, God, to pound in our need for you, or to show you your deep grace and mercy. But I pray that you would in our hearts not keep us from moving an inch off of where we can find pure spiritual milk that we all need, that we can point to you in. Lord, bless your people. Thank you for their grace in me going long. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we go to communion. In your name we pray. Amen.